Amen. Welcome to adult story time. It's awesome. I remember in the days when we used to have a children's story, and P. Rob was the children's pastor for my kids, and I remember sitting in your seats watching my kids sit down front for the story and just wondering what was going to happen, right? Who's going to be the runner, right? We found out who the runner was today, right? You want to say who that was? We love her to death. But man, I remember just sometimes in fear and sometimes in just, I didn't know anything that Robert talked about because I was just watching my kid. Right, giving them the look, trying to keep them in their spot. But it's a beautiful thing to see families worshiping together. It's a beautiful thing to see kids together learning the Word of God. And your kids are watching you worship. That's why I love having a family service, not a whole lot of them probably, but a family service. We have an opportunity to be together, to worship together, for the kids to see you guys working through. What do you believe about this book? How do you worship? How do you worship this God? And I'm telling you that this is the key to your kids as they get older, right? As you see statistics all the time about youth falling away from the Lord and youth that will get to a point where they don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And the ones that stay, statistics say, the ones that say are the ones who saw their parents live out their faith. The ones that saw their parents doing crazy things for the Lord are the ones who stick with it because their parents weren't just full of words. There was action that went along with it. And so as we jump into the story today, this is something great for you to have conversation with at home, right? When you go home, look through their coloring pages, talk about these things, extend church even longer today when you get home because we have this opportunity as a family to walk through this story together. Now, I'm in the book of Mark, chapter 8, and we see a story that seems very familiar to us. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, P. Rob just read this, it said, "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and he said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" And so one of the things that I want you to realize about Jesus in this story is that compassion is an overriding emotion for Jesus. That Jesus might have a plan, and as he's walking through this plan, he had compassion on people. And that compassion moved him to feed the 5,000. Now it's going to move him to feed the 4,000. We see this all the way through the Gospels. In fact, in the book of Luke, chapter 7, Jesus is walking with his disciples through Nain, this little town, and he sees a widow that is walking through the town, and this widow's son has just passed away. And they're carrying him on the briar, just going through to the cemetery to bury him, and Jesus is moved with compassion. And he goes up and he touches the boy and says, "Come back to life," and the boy comes back to life, and he gives him back to his widow because he was moved with compassion. We see this throughout the parables of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where the Good Samaritan is walking by and he saw the man that was half dead and he had compassion. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, where the father is there and he looks out and he sees his lost son and he has compassion on him and he runs and he embraces him. That compassion should not just move Jesus, but compassion should move us. In fact, what a better day to do that than family service. This is the perfect parable for our world is family service today. Because when you're sitting in church today, you might get poked by someone. You might get a slimy, like candy cane hand pressed upon you today, right? Someone's child is going to yell out in the middle of the service, and you have to focus through all of it. You have to show compassion to the young kid parents that are in this room, that are doing their best to paying attention to their children as they go. Are we a church that shows compassion to others? Are we a church that loves others, are moved by the plights and the stories of other people, right? Jesus was moved by it. We should be moved by it. And this is what compels him to feed this group of people here. "And I sent them away, and if I send them away," this is verse 3, "if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. This is 3 days they've been following Jesus. You might remember Jesus is in the Decapolis, right? Remember last week, put his hands in the ears and on the tongue, right, last week. And last week we had this just weird stuff going on last week in there. But he's in this Decapolis area, and he's on this hill near where Legion was there, right? If you can imagine this scene, if you're following Jesus now, last time you were here, Legion was here, the pigs ran in, and now he's feeding them on the same mountain or very near to that same space. And Jesus is going to begin to feed them. And he said to his disciples answered him, "How can one feed this many people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" This should have been a good clue to them. Hey, you remember back then? "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he set them before the crowd, and they had a few fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. Then he took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmatha. Or this is Magdala, right, where Mary Magdalene was from. They were getting ready to head to this place. And so when you look up this story with scholars, people are going to say, well, this is where the Bible's wrong. Have you noticed that happens a lot in the book of Mark? This is where the Bible's just going to mess up, because here's Mark's just telling the same story again. In fact, you read many, many scholars, biblical scholars, and they say, well, Mark is just retelling what Jesus had done for the 5,000 here. There's so many similarities in the story, isn't there? They're on a hill. He has them sit down in groups. He asks them about the loaves, right? He breaks it and gives it to them. They all ate their full. He gathered stuff afterwards. Is this the same story? Many scholars say, yes, it's the same story. But do we focus on the similarities, or do we focus on the differences? I'm going to tell you, these are not the same stories. And we'll show you why as we go through the sermon, because there's so many details that are different. For example, if I told you, next week, I'm going to give you $1,000 to come to church. You showed up next week, and I pulled out Monopoly money. Let's go. Let's do it, right? Let's do it. Similar enough? I mean, it's worth something in Monopoly, right? Or if I said, next week, I'm going to give you all a brand new car. Yeah. And you came in, there are Hot Wheels sitting on the tables outside for you. It's got four wheels, right? It looks like a car. It moves. Do we focus on the similarities, or are there details of the story that are completely different, like the place it happened, the number of people, the number of loaves, even down to, you know how interesting the story is? Even, we don't understand it because we read this in English, right? But if you go back into the Greek, which I feel like that's like a pastor way of saying things. But anyway, in the Greek, it's really interesting because the baskets and the feeding of the 5,000 is this word that means a small basket, something small, right? I think it's kophios is the name of the basket in Greek. So it's a small basket. But in this basket, it's Cyrus, right? It's this idea of this large basket. In fact, this word is also used in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when it says they had to take Paul and take him out of Damascus through the wall, and they let him down in a basket. So this is that spirus word, that they let him down in this basket through the window. So which one did he create more leftovers in? The 12 baskets or the 7 baskets? The little baskets or the big baskets? See, there's so many details about this story that are different that make us go, there is something unique happening in this story. And he's going to pull it all together here in a second to explain to us what's going on, right? But let's keep going. In verse 11, it says, "And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him." Here we come again. The Pharisees come into Jesus, and they begin to argue with him. "And seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And when he sighed deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" What I think is interesting about Mark's account here is that we see a little bit of Jesus' heart here. We see a little bit of Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit, like, why do you keep asking me? Why have you not been around me? Have you not seen? How many signs do you need? I've walked on water. I've calmed the storm. I've fed 5,000. I've fed 4,000. I've healed blind men. I've healed the deaf and the mute. How many signs do you need to see in order to be convinced that God has sent me to you? And he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. Now, if you go back into Matthew chapter 16, we see a little bit more detail to what Jesus was teaching them about the story. So we know Jesus' disposition here is that he's just sighing deeply, right? There's just a hurt in him. There's something in him that's going, why are you not getting it, right? So you go back into Matthew 16, verse 1. And it says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And we'll dive into the sign of Jonah later on because it's a little bit intricate as we go. But here's the point. When you have a hardened heart, right? It talks about a hardened heart. You're not going to be able to see the evidence for God. A hardened heart prevents you from seeing evidence to God. Because see, the problem isn't evidence, guys. The problem isn't how well can you present the evidence to someone. The problem is the heart. This is the truth of the gospel. We can have such convincing arguments to people, but if their heart is hard, Satan is going to snatch those things away immediately. Remember back to the soils? So it's not about how intricate our arguments are. It's about our compassion and our love and our heart. Do we have a heart for God? Because see, Romans 1, verse 20 tells us just flat out that it's not about evidence. Right? Look at what it says in Romans 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The entire world is without excuse because they can see God in everything. The skies are the handiwork of his hands, right? The stars, it talks about in Psalm 19, right? We are the ultimate creation of God, that he created us with. When we get cut, we don't bleed to death. Because he's created us so intricately and together that we should be able to look at the things that have been made and say, someone created all of this. I know we've been sold a lie, but someone has created all of these things. That there's enough evidence in the world. You know what the problem is? Problem is that people don't want Jesus to transform their lives. This is the real thing about it for all of us. Do we really want Jesus to change our lives? We say yes. That's why we're here today, right? But do we really want him to change it when we're not here? Do we want him to transform the way that we live our lives, the things that we do, the way that we think, the way that we, things that we watch? Do we want him to transform our lives? Because here's one of the teachings that Robert taught about in the parable of talents. When you know more, more is going to be expected of you. As you know more about God's plan and God's word and God, the way that God has created you, he's going to expect you to do more. And that's the story that Robert read. Let's look at it together from an adult point of view here in Matthew 25. And let's just let this kind of minister to our hearts a little bit. Let's read it again. It says, for it will be like a man going on a journey. This is Jesus telling the parable. Who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. Here's what I need you to notice. God has entrusted you with his stuff. It's not your stuff, right? Your talents. Now, this could be the things that you're wired to do. It could be the spiritual gifts that God has done for you. But we know this. God has imparted to each one of us something of value. And the question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this value that God has given us? Whether it's the mind to think critically or the heart to just have compassion for other people. God has created you with gifts and with a bent and with purpose to use that for the glory of God. And so he's given these things. So to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And he went away. He who had the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the one talent went, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now we know, why would the master give these things to them? In fact, he's given them a sizable gift. When we think about talent, I know when we think about it, it's our gifts and stuff, but talent was a measuring point. About 75 pounds of gold or silver were given to them. Now that's about 20 years worth of wages. So if you imagine someone making a $50,000 a year, this would be about $1 million per talent. So to one he gave 5 million, to one he gave 2 million, to one he gave 1 million. Maybe your salary is lower than that. You can imagine it differently. Maybe yours is higher than that. You can imagine it differently. But these are sizable gifts that this master has given to these servants and said, we want you to go and do something with these. Did he give it to them for them to spend it on themselves? Did he give it to them and say, hey, go have fun, guys? Was it a gift or was it something that he gave them expecting them to use it for a purpose? Just as God has given us these gifts, the spiritual gifts, the things that we know, the purpose is for us to use them for his glory, not for our own glory, right? And so then a long time the master of the servants came home and he settled accounts with them. And he who had the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Who wants to hear that from God someday? All of us, right? Someday we want to get before God and say, God, here's what I have done for you. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our ultimate goal that we shoot for. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Don't we want that? Isn't this our end result? We want the joy of the Lord. We want it every day. When we wake up, we want it eventually when we get a chance to see Jesus as he truly is in the throne room someday. We get to see him and praise him. Woo, be a good day. All right. And he also went to the one who had 2 talents who came forward and saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Please notice, he says the exact same thing to the one who made 2 and the one who made 5, right? It's not about you comparing yourself to other people's talents and gifts. It's not about that. Are you being faithful what God has given you? We all have different gifts. Not everybody's gift is coming up on stage and doing children's story or coming on stage with joy and reading the scripture out of Revelation. Not everybody, some of y'all's gifts is just welcoming people. Some of y'all are much nicer than me. You just are, right? You need to be on the welcome team. Some of y'all are smarter than me. Everybody has different sets of gifts. We use them for the glory of God. Whatever, and we don't compare and go, well, you haven't done as much as I've done. You haven't baptized. And this goes for churches, guys. Our church doesn't go to some other church. Well, we baptized 50. How many did y'all baptize this year? Right? Because it's not about comparing. It's about being faithful what God has given us and taking it forward. Same with your family. Fathers, it's on you to lead your family well because God has given you that gift, and what a precious gift they were. In fact, as they walked down for children's story, I heard, oh, all around the room because how sweet it is to see our kids together learning the Word of God. Is there anything more precious than that? That you have a responsibility to lead and grow up into who God wants them to be. That's discipleship, right? That's where we'll get to later in the year, get even deeper in that. And so then here comes the third guy, right? This is the guy that we don't want to be in the story, right? We know this. We don't want to be this guy. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, notice his response. Different, right? Master, I knew you were a hard man. So he immediately turns it around on God, right? Immediately says, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Okay. But the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Wicked, what have you been doing for this long time? I've given you these gifts. What have you done with them? Nothing? You're not doing anything with them? And then he says something interesting. He says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have no seed? Question mark. Did you notice the question mark? Because he's saying, you're saying this about me, right? He's saying, you're saying that you know me, You're saying you know something about me? You assume that this is how I am, right? This is the assumption that this servant is made. You know me, that I reap where I have not sown, and you know that I gather where I have no seed. Then you should have at least put my money in the bank, man, right? Put your money in the bank. Let me get some interest off of it, right? That's the Chris Smith translation. But he says it, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And from him, the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Joy of the Lord. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. We should use our talents for him, right? We should use the thing, the gifts that God has given us for his glory, not for our own glory. Amen? That's the lesson of that story, right? That's a lesson that you can dive into in your, with your kids when you get home. All right, now let's go back into verse 14, because I think this is so interesting. In verse 14, right, we go back into the boat with the disciples. So the disciples with Jesus, they had gotten in the boat. This feeding the 4,000 just happened. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Are you catching a theme here? Like, these are not very organized men in this group, right? He just collected 7 large basketfuls of bread. They get in the boat and like, I got one, right? That's all they have. One loaf after this incredible miracle, right? And so Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach them something. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So this is a common theme that Jesus has been teaching us throughout. Beware of those who undercut the word of God. Remember, the Pharisees have continually added tradition upon tradition upon tradition onto the word of God. So he gives them warning. He says, beware of this undercutting of the word of God. He says, and the leaven of Herod. Remember the last time we met Herod? The debauchery that was around him, the dancing, the beheading of John the Baptist, and beware of the ways of man. Beware of the traps of pleasure. So beware of undercutting the word of God, and beware of putting the pleasures of the world into your life. And how dangerous it is when Christians do that. We undercut the word of God, and we raise up the ways of man in a way that shouldn't be done. And so we see that teaching of Jesus right here. So he's teaching them. He has a moment to teach them. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They miss it completely. Immediately, the disciples make it about them. And here's what I want to do. I want to put it on the screen something for you. This is what I call the cycle of self-defeat, because I think we do this all the time, that Jesus begins to teach us a lesson that he wants us to apply to our life. And what we do is we take it, we make it all about us. Right? Jesus reveals something, teaches something, and immediately we say, what did I do wrong? Why did he have to teach me that? Well, oh, I'm so dumb, because you know why? We kind of secretly hate ourselves. Or we at least hate things about ourselves. We have these secret areas of our heart that we're unwilling to let people into to help us clean them up, and we actually hate ourselves. And so what happens is, in that area of hate, we plant these seeds, these lies that we begin to believe. Instead of learning from God what he's trying to teach us, they plant this lie that I'm not good enough, I'm worthless, I can't believe I forgot the bread again, I can't believe I messed up again, and we beat ourselves up. And then instead of dealing with it, guess what we do? We try to ignore it. We sweep it under the rug. We pretend like it's not really a problem. That's some wrong thinking. Let me get back to life. But we never deal with what we've really found and discovered in our heart, because when Jesus teaches us something and we see this self-defeat in us, we run to the cross, right? Didn't we sing about that earlier? We bring our addictions, we bring our hurts and our pains to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, help me deal with this. I don't want this to become a stronghold in my life. And we constantly, as believers in Christ, go through these cycles of self-defeat. The only way to get off of the cycle is to run to the word and to run to the feet of Jesus. We have to recognize this, guys. When you feel like, man, I hate myself, I hate this about me, well, is that from the Lord? Or is that the guilt, shame, and fear that the enemy tries to put upon us? So we have to recognize that we go through these cycles of defeat and start forgiving ourselves just as Christ forgave us, and to walk forward. And here the disciples, they give us this perfect picture because they always make it about them. And Jesus, aware of this, verse 17, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened?" In other words, are you not hearing from me? Because your hearts are so hardened that you can't receive the word of God into your life because you're not willing to surrender. You're not willing to surrender yourself to the plowing up of your heart by God in order to make your soil good so you can receive these things. He said, "Are you not? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts not hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" You don't remember the last time we were in the boat and I walked over here to y'all? You not remember the last time I calmed the sea? "When I broke the five loaves," and this is verse 19, this is where he ties it all together in a beautiful way. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. Why? So remember where this first miracle happened. The feeding of the 5,000 happened right outside of Bethsaida with the Israelites. You might remember the time of year, the green grass. They were going to Passover. They had five barley loaves during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means they were probably unleavened bread for the Israelites to understand that Jesus came as the Passover lamb. He was going to come as the Passover lamb. And so he has this beautiful picture. They spent the day with him. He fed them first. How many baskets? 12. What that number 12 represent? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then he says, "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. So then here I am in the Decapolis. Here I am in the Gentile territory. Here I am. And how many days did he spend with them before he fed them? 3 days. That might be symbolic. The sign of Jonah, how long was Jonah and the fish? 3 days, right? And then he feeds them this number 7 for creation, that all of creation was now going to have an opportunity to be fed. And do you remember John 6? He said, "I am the bread of life." That Jesus came not just for Israel, but he came for all the world. And we see this beautiful picture of these two stories that are similar because the salvation that the Jews get, the salvation that the Gentiles get, is the same. And that's the beauty of this story, that Christ came for all men. He came for all of us to experience the joy of salvation. So my question is, what are you waiting for? Like, if you were to go out of this room and say, "I'm going to use my talents and my gifts for the Lord," okay, what are you waiting for? How many of us would be honest to say we're waiting for a sign? How many of us would be like, "Just give me that yes or no neon sign in the sky," or "Just make me feel this way," or "Just answer this prayer for me this particular way," or "Just make the fleece wet on one side and on the other side," or "Flip it over." I mean, we have in our mindset, again, this idea that we want God to show us a sign instead of we have to live by faith. Because the evidence, we're still going to dismiss it if our heart's not for God. Other people in the midst of horrific circumstances serve the Lord because they're not looking for evidence. They're looking for Jesus. So that's what we're going to sing one more song in a second just to celebrate the end of 2020. It is finished. Woo! Okay. But as we said earlier, it doesn't guarantee because the calendar year changes that your life's going to change. Only one thing can guarantee that, and that's Jesus. So here's what I want to encourage you to do at the end of 2020 is your faith in Jesus. Some of you maybe haven't started a relationship with him. Start it today. Some of you, your relationship is stale. You're like that bread that you found in there that you didn't know because your friends came over and you pulled it out and you're like, "Ooh, this is gross, throw it away." Maybe it's stale. Become a new creation in him, right? Are we ready to commit ourselves to transform the world through transforming our lives? That's the challenge we get out of this word today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for children. I thank you for the opportunity to worship together, Lord. But I thank you so much for your word. What a beautiful story it is, Lord, to see that you feed not only the sheep of Israel, Lord, but you have fed the entire world. What a beautiful picture this is. Lord, so often we miss it. So often, Lord, we're looking for a sign and we're looking for something miraculous to happen. We're looking for a miracle. Lord, no, we're looking for you. We're looking for a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that as this 2020 ends, Lord, that we'll be able just to celebrate who we know, and we know Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that need a refreshment of their faith, Lord, that today they'll commit themselves to you, and not a New Year's resolution commitment, but a life transformation in their life, just Lord, through the Spirit of God. So help us, Lord, as we celebrate the end of our time in 2020, to just remember the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.